Talk to you today about a divine perspective on the birth of Christ. I feel we need to continue to keep our eyes focused on the message of Christmas and again take another look at the significance of Christ's birth. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reading through to verse 3. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. It reads, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Father, as we read your word, we are reminded afresh of the preeminence of our Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we come today as people, your children, possessed by your Spirit, saved by your grace, seeking to honor your Lordship in all that we do and say, we ask, Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you open our ears and open our hearts to what you have to say to us today, that we might grow more in love with you and we might find a solace in every situation through the knowledge of your superiority, your Lordship, your majesty, your preeminence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a divine perspective on the birth of Christ. Hebrews 1:1. It begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. All of the Old Testament was a revelation of God's promises. And God spoke in many different ways. He spoke through types. He spoke through symbols. He spoke through ceremonies. He spoke loudly through the sacrifices that were offered day after day after day after day. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Daily the priest would go to the holy place and he would make offerings, blood offerings, for the sins of the people. Once a year he'd go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of the people. But no one, as Hebrews says, was ever redeemed or saved or purged of sin because of the multiple sacrifices that were offered. The sacrifices all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would give his life once and for all. And he who knew no sin would become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the whole Old Testament is really the promise of a Messiah who would come, a Savior who would atone, a Redeemer who would redeem his lost people, his lost creation. You go right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Even there, there's a clear reference to the Messiah. When God is pronouncing his judgment on the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of Christ's victory over sin, death, and Satan. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death was the ultimate weapon or the ultimate tool that Satan used to try to defeat God's great program of redemption. All through the Old Testament, you see reference after reference, promise after promise about a Messiah who would come, God's program to redeem his people. But there were gaps in the understanding of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't fully understand the fulfillment of those promises. And so we read God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David and Solomon, to Daniel and all the minor prophets, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions. And there's 39 different books in the Old Testament, many portions of Scripture. Some are history, some are prose, some are poetry, and some are law. Many different portions. And in many ways, he spoke through the signs and the wonders. He spoke through a bush in one case. He spoke through the plagues. He spoke through the symbols and the types. He spoke through dreams and visions. He spoke in many different ways. The Old Testament didn't fill in all the gaps. It offered promises with no clear indication of how they would be fulfilled. And in the New Testament, we read in 1 Peter, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace. And what it's simply meaning here is, as God inspired the Old Testament prophets to write the Scripture, they would look at the Old Testament Scripture and try to figure out, what is God saying? What does he mean, and what will be the glorious fulfillment of these promises? Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. See, they were prophesying. They didn't fully understand how the promises would be fulfilled. But what Peter is saying is, they were speaking of grace, the grace that would be supplied through the Savior, the Lamb of God, and it would be to your benefit, to my benefit, to our benefit, to the benefit of those New Testament believers. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the Old Testament is rich in its promises, and especially in terms of their predictions of a suffering Savior. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, over in Zechariah 12. Several places in the Old Testament that promises a suffering Savior who would atone for the sins of the world. This is all the preparation for Christ. All of the Old Testament was preparing the way for the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. Over in John 5, 39, Jesus said to the fastidious legal eagles, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, the teachers of the law, he said, "You search the Scriptures, but these are they which testify of me." The Bible says that Christ came to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. And yet, the very Scriptures that they read so deliberately, so intentionally, declared with great clarity the Messiah, the Christ, who stood before them that day in that particular synagogue. All of those prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture were instrumental in preparing the way for Christ's arrival. I remember this wonderful portion in Luke. It's following the resurrection of Christ. He'd appeared to Mary in the garden and some of the disciples. And the story recounts Christ's resurrection resurrection appearance on the road to Emmaus. And there's two disciples, one of whom I believe was Cleopas. And they were downcast. They were discouraged. They were doubting as to the identity of the Christ whom they had trusted and followed and believed. And along came a stranger, and they were kept from recognizing who it was, but it was Jesus in his resurrection form. And Christ kind of pretended not to know what was going on. So why are you men so downcast? Why are you upset? And they said, are you the only person in this whole neighborhood who has not heard the tragic news of Christ, whom we believed to be a prophet of God and mighty in word and deed? Have you not heard this news that Christ has been crucified? The text says, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He refers to all the promises of the Old Testament. The clear understanding of those promises would help you grasp the reality of a suffering Savior, the servant of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he rebuked them very gently. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I don't doubt that he explained that Levitical system of sacrificial offering. All the richness, all the symbolism that comes from the Old Testament pertaining to the promises of Christ. He unfolded the scriptures to them. Can you imagine what a blessing that must have been to have the resurrected Christ open the scriptures and teaching about himself with such marvelous clarity? And they invited him to stay for the evening, and they went, probably there were no Motel 6s or Hilton's or Howard Johnson's. They probably stayed at some person. They had a lot of Airbnbs back then. And so people would just stay at people's houses. And they said, would you stay with us? Here's a place where we can stay. And they stayed. And as they sat down to have a meal, it says they broke bread. And as they broke bread, the veil that was over their eyes, probably the same veil that was over Mary's eyes when at first she didn't recognize him following his resurrection, that veil was taken away. And they realized it was Jesus. But Jesus, in that resurrection body, was able to transport in an instant from that location. It says he vanished from their sight. And he was back in the upper room making another appearance before those men even got there. That was a marvelous capacity of Christ's resurrection body. Pretty incredible stuff. That he enter the upper room with the doors and windows being locked. And there he was. But these two disciples, when they got back and shared their story with the other disciples, they commented, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scripture? What a wonderful thing. The Spirit of Christ still does that for you and me today, doesn't he? Because he still causes that same sense of resonance, that same sense of connection with the words of life, the words of truth. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the Holy Spirit is still bringing that same sense of connection with his word. And his spirit, the scripture says, bears witness with our spirit. And the scripture is the sword of the spirit. And God uses it in our lives to help us understand his glory, his majesty, and his preeminence. He's still doing that today. That's why his word is so key. If we want to become true worshipers, the scripture says we must worship in spirit and in truth. It's the Spirit of God working through his word that fills our heart with that same sensation that those disciples had on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures and taught us all things about himself? So in the Old Testament, you see this. God revealed Christ in many ways, in many portions, through a variety of means. So to Noah, he revealed the world population of Messiah. To Abraham, he revealed the nation of Messiah. To Jacob, he revealed the tribe of Messiah. To David, he revealed the family of Messiah. To Micah, he revealed the town of Messiah. To Daniel, he revealed the time of Messiah. And to Malachi, the forerunner of Messiah, John. And to Jonah, the resurrection of Messiah. The Old Testament has hundreds of promises and prophecies about the Messiah. The Bible, all 66 books from beginning to end, is about Jesus. And as we said before, Jesus is the bright gem on the timeline of history. All the people in the past look forward to the coming of Christ. And they were redeemed not by the blood offerings. They were simply symbolic of the ultimate offering. But they were looking forward to their redemption through Christ. And all eyes now in the church age look back to the crucifixion of Christ and look forward to His soon return. God revealed Christ in the Old Testament. And that was all in preparation for the Christ that would come. John 20, verse 31, Jesus said this, "But these are written," referring to all Old Testament scripture, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's the whole purpose of the book of John. It's to explain that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Old Testament was preparatory for the coming of Christ. Well, then secondly, we have the presentation of Christ. First, the preparation for Christ, but then the presentation of Christ. Let me read verse 2 of Hebrews 1. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son." He has spoken to us in His Son. Now, it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews, who is unknown, writing to a specific group of Jewish believers who live somewhere outside of Israel, refers to the last days. In theological terms, that's referred to as eschatology, or the study of last events, last things. The last days began with the coming of Christ. And what it says, in the previous days, in the Old Testament, God prepared the way for the Messiah by speaking through the prophets, through the law, through Moses. But now, God's final and complete revelation comes through Christ. And when we talk about Old Testament prophecy, we're talking about a progressive revelation, which is realized totally, completely, and finally in the person of Christ. Here, Christ in the Old Testament was speaking through the prophets. Now, in the New Testament, Christ speaks very deliberately, directly, and intentionally through the person of Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed. So in John 1:14, we see the presentation of the Christ. We see the story of the Nativity. In the beginning, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning, well, that sounds remarkably like the Old Testament in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created, ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through the agency of the Word, it says in verse 3, everything that was made by the Word, by Christ. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word, in the term the Word there, is borrowed from Greek philosophy, and it really refers to something that the Greeks identified as divine reason. But the Apostle John used that as a bridge, as a point of connection with his audience. And he said, and the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God's truth in God's grace. And people will follow all kinds of different philosophies, ideologies, systems of thought. But unless they're listening to Jesus and his words and his revelation, they're not hearing the words of God. It isn't that God can't speak to a Muslim or God can't speak to a Buddhist. His Holy Spirit knows no bounds. And because God longs for all people to be saved, his Spirit can speak to anyone if they have a heart to listen. And people would argue, say, well, what about the native in deepest dark of Africa who's never heard about Jesus? Is it fair for us to expect that they should be judged? Well, the truth is, people are not held accountable for the light they haven't received, but for the light that they have received. And Romans 1 declares that all men, women, all people are without excuse, Romans 1, because God has revealed himself through the general revelation, which is the created order, the cosmos. And God has revealed himself in the heart of each person. And his Spirit speaks to us of truth through the day-to-day existence. Just think about the general revelation. We have the specific revelation, which is the Word of God, but the general revelation. Think about where we live. Think about this planet. We live on a globe that is spinning in the center of the cosmos in a path that's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2 million miles in diameter, tilted on an axis of 23 degrees. If that tilt was any more or any less, we would systematically burn and we would freeze. Burn and freeze, burn and freeze. If the Earth's ocean dropped by a couple of feet, it would suck all of the oxygen and carbon dioxide into its depth, and no life would survive. You look out past our planet, we've got the sun, which is 93 million miles away. It burns at a temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now that's hot. That's hotter than my barbecue. And it's a Weber. It's hot. And it's big. And it has a diameter of 385,000 miles. It's so huge that you could take 2,300,000 Earths, drill a hole in it, and pour all of those Earths inside the sun. And then you'd still have room for 4,200,000, 300,000 moons to fit in there as well. That's big. That's a huge star, the sun. But the nearest star beyond that is Alpha Centauri, and it's five times as big as the sun. It's enormous. But let's not stop there. You think that's big. There's a planet called Betelgeuse. Good name, and it's not spelt the way it sounds. Betelgeuse, and it is 800,000 quadrillion miles away. That's further than your mama's house. And its diameter is 2 million miles. So its diameter is actually bigger than the orbit of our entire galaxy. That's big. That's bigger than big. That's huge. We have to think, God created all of that. God made that. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were made by him, by Christ, and for him. What a testimony. You know, and the deists who want to say that God was like a watchmaker. He started everything, and then he sold the watch and lets it run on its own. You know, the Bible says that all things are held together and sustained by the power of Christ. The whole cosmos hangs on the arm of Jesus. And imagine if Jesus were to let go. All of the mathematicians, all of the physicists, all of the scientists, all they're doing presently is discovering the very principles that Christ employs to hold this world together. What a marvelous testimony. And Romans 1 says that man has chosen to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How foolish to reject the one who sustains our every breath and who paid the penalty for every sin that we've ever committed. He's full of grace and truth. Remember that beautiful pastoral scene on the night that the angels announced the birth of Christ. They said, "This is good news of great joy that shall be all for all people, for unto you is born a Savior. His name is Christ the Lord." And the shepherds came and found Mary and Joseph after they left their meeting with the angels, and they found the babe lying in a manger, and when they saw him, they made known what was told them about this child. They couldn't keep it to themselves. Christ was here. And the final and total, complete revelation of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets was realized in Jesus. Acts 2:36, Peter in his great message to the nation Israel says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord and Christ. So we have the preparation for Christ. We have the presentation of Christ. But now we have the preeminence of Christ. Let me read verse 3. And I want you to notice in verse 3, there are seven excellencies listed about Christ. Can you imagine? In the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, seven excellencies of the preeminent Christ. Verse 2, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed first, heir of all things." This speaks of His heirship. And over in Romans 8, it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. It doesn't say that we're joint Christs or joint lords. It says we are joint heirs. Why? Because we are the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And the bride always moves in to the bridegroom's house. And so we are joint heirs with Christ. And He's heirs to all things. Think about that great commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Where all of those followers of Christ, 500, there were 500 this time, they met Him in Galilee. And He stood on the mount. And He declared to them, "Listen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." He's the heir of all things. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were made by Him and for Him. And I want to take you for a minute. I don't have these Bible verses up on the screen, but let me take you to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. I want to read this to you. We've got time, so I want to take you here and show you this. This is a marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture about the heirship of Christ. Not an heirship like a blimp, but an heirship, His right of ownership. And when it talks about firstborn, it's talking about His right as the heir. And in the Jewish mindset, the heirship was always pertaining to the right of inheritance. So in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5, it's a picture of God sitting on His throne. And John, who is the revelator, he's the one who's recorded this, he speaks. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, referring to God, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. In that particular day and age, when they had an important document, they would write in it, and then they would roll the scroll once and put a seal on it. Roll the seal, write on it some more, or roll the seal again and put another seal on it. Roll it again, and they would do that, repeat that process seven times, so that nobody could tamper with the document. So there's seven seals on this document. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. John says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And then over in Revelation chapter 11, it describes the unfolding, in Revelation chapter 6, it starts the unfolding of the seven seals and the time of tribulation. And over in Revelation 11, the angels proclaim, "The Lord has taken his possession," which is this cosmos, this world. It now belongs to him. So he's the heir of all things. The scripture says that he is the creator of the world. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then in verse 3 it says, "And everything that was made by Christ, the Word." So we see his heirship, we see his creatorship in this verse. And then it says here that he is the radiance, heir of all things, through him also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. This is the brightness of Christ. Remember what Christ said? He said, stood up in the synagogue that day and he said, "I am the light of the world. And if anyone would follow me, he will not walk in darkness, but he will walk in the light of life." And that's the light that Christ shares with you and I. He illuminates the dark places in our life. Over in 1 Corinthians it says, as we gaze upon the glory of Christ gets on us. And we're being changed from glory unto glory, it says. It's the light of Christ. That's why the word commands, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." The light is Christ. The light in you and in me. I think of the transfiguration in Matthew 17, where for a moment Christ pulled back his humanity and revealed the magnificent splendor of his deity in glorious light. So we see his brilliance, the brightness of his personality. And then we see his being, the exact representation of his nature. And in this case, it's talking about his essence, his nature, his attributes. And the word here, exact representation, is the word icon, like iconos. It's we use it for the word icon. It refers to an engraving or a metal etching or an imprint in clay or perhaps a gold coin that has a stamp on it. He's the exact representation of his nature. Over in Philippians 2, where you see the great kenosis, or the emptying of Christ, he emptied himself of the voluntary use of those divine attributes, but he never at any point ceased to be God in the flesh. We see his being. We see his brightness. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and following, we read that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Think about back in Genesis when God created the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was. God said, "Let there be the waters and the separation of the firmament," and there was. Let there be plants. Let there be living things. It was by his spoken word. And here it says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. That is a powerful word. That is a powerful word. So we see his administration, his divine administration in maintaining our cosmos the way it is, the world. But it's interesting when it talks about he made the world, and when we speak of the world, the term here for world is not cosmos. It's interesting because it's the word aionos, and it refers to eons or ages. And not only did he create this physical world, but he has created the ages. And what it's saying is simply this, is that Christ himself created time, space, energy, and matter. He created everything. All those infinite concepts that we struggle to understand with a finite mind. And then it speaks of his sacrifice when he had made purification for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid for every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit. He paid our sin debt. So this is his sacrifice. And then it says he's seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And we know that that's a place of honor. To be seated on the right hand of God is a place of honor. But I want you to also realize that this is a place of rule, where Christ is sovereign Lord. He's in a position of rulership. He's our king. But thirdly, it's also a position of rest. Think about the Old Testament, how those priests went day after day after day, offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for the sins of the people. When Christ died on the cross, he said three words. He said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace. One sacrifice for all time. It ended that whole system of sacrificial service. It ended it. No more need for the Holy of Holies and the holy place and those daily sacrifices. That veil was torn from top to bottom, showing the sovereignty of God in ripping that veil that separated holy God from sinful man. And now Christ, our mediator, advocates for us, which is the fourth element of seating, is that his constant intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. And Hebrews also says, "Therefore come boldly to the throne in a time of need, for there is grace." We do not have a high priest who does not empathize with our weakness, for he was tempted in all points like unto us. So he's seated at the right hand of majesty, which shows his exaltation. His exaltation. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 says this, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him," it says, "who is the head of all principality and power." And this struck me as I was reading this text. Over in Ephesians 6, it says, verse 1, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places." Principalities and powers. We think about the limited power that Satan has for a limited time here on this earth. Here it says clearly that Christ is the head over all principality and power. We never need to fear the evil one or his minions, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Bible says that we are kept in the hand of the Savior, and the evil one cannot touch us. Let's stand in our position of security and assurance and authority and power in Christ. But the preeminent Christ, we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Highly exalted him, the preeminent Christ, and given him the name which is above every name. What is that name? Is it Jesus? No, the name is Lord. That at the name of Jesus, who is Lord, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
He's Lord. Every tongue, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will confess that Jesus is Lord. And they will do it willingly, joyfully, thankfully, or they will do it reluctantly, like one who has Damocles' sword hanging over their neck. Every individual, every person that's ever lived, every demonic personage, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our high priest. He's our Savior. He's our King. So how should we respond? Receive Christ as your Savior. The Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Receive Christ as your Savior. Don't quibble. Don't waffle. Make a wholehearted, radical commitment to the person and work of Jesus. Don't sit on the fence. Christ didn't sit on the fence for you or for me. He gave His all. Receive Jesus as your Savior. Secondly, submit to Him as your Lord. Romans 12:1 summarizes the previous 11 chapters, and it says, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. Submit to Him as your Lord. Trust Him as your loving Father. It's the Spirit of Christ in you and me that causes us to call out, Abba, which means Daddy, Father, Papa. There's that intimate relationship that we have with Him. Don't spend your day in isolation. Don't spend your day in desperation or hopelessness. Understand that you have one who walks beside you. Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. We need to be nourished by the abiding presence of Jesus day by day. We need to allow the Holy Spirit through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, to feed our souls with more and more of Him. And then worship Him as your coming King. The last words in the book of Revelation, Christ says, Behold, I am coming quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 18 and following, it says, The Lord is coming for His saints. And we could go before the second coming in the rapture. The scripture makes it clear that there's a rapture. It's the next great event on the timeline of God's program of redemption, the rapture of the church. It's a wonderful study which we've done in the past. We need to hold on to that hope, the soon return of Christ, and we need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We need to make the very best effort we can to share our faith and to throw a lifeline to those who are without this hope. You know, this is a wonderful point to stop. How should we respond? How should we respond? All of these things. But here's the confidence, and I want to leave you with this. This has really touched me. It really blessed me this morning as I came across this scripture. It's the hope that we have as believers. Sometimes we get so discouraged because we're not seeing the spiritual growth in our lives that we'd like to see. And we feel disinterested in God. We feel disinterested in His Word. We feel disinterested and apathetic in our spiritual pursuit. But Jude gives a wonderful reminder and a word of encouragement. He says, Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. You see, the preeminent one is working on your behalf. He's working in you and through you. And Philippians 1:6 says, we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ's return. That's something for us to hope in. If you're feeling discouraged in your walk, let's hold on to this wonderful truth that this process of sanctification or growth in Christ's likeness isn't us just trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's simply submitting ourselves daily to His Word and to His Lordship and trusting Him to do the work that He's promised to complete. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for the richness of Your Word. Lord, there are things here that are so simple that a little child can understand it. And there are things here that are so deep, it profounds the greatest intellect. And so we come and we trust you to give us understanding. Jesus, you promised that when you left, you would send another who would be with us. You said, I will send you the Holy Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you guide us into all truth? Would you take the words of Scripture and would you plant it deep into our souls so that our mind and our heart will be transformed by your brilliance, by your wisdom. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us the humility of Christ. Give us that faithfulness, that steadfast devotion of Christ. Father, work in our lives in a new way. Father, we want to be personally revived. We pray for revival, but Lord, we recognize it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And Father, if there's one thing that we're thankful for today, it's your amazing grace. Your amazing grace. For by grace you have saved us through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, if there's anything that we can rejoice in and glorify your name for today, it's because you gave us what we didn't deserve, which is God's riches at Christ's expense. And you showed us mercy, which meant we didn't get what we did deserve. So we rejoice in your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.